The bridge yesterday, as has already been mentioned several times, it was a great morning actually, and as we kind of accessed the bridge, we noticed that, well, you couldn't help but notice that there were some people doing this, what was supposed to be, what can anybody remember exactly what it was termed? The Humber? Hell on the Humber. So it was supposed to be some kind of endurance thing, but I recognised, you know, when I was going across the bridge and I was only walking, that some people passed me going one way and then they passed me going the other way, and I did start to think, you know, endurance. The Humber Bridge is only a mile and a half. The Humber Bridge is only a mile and a half long. It's not hardly endurance, is it? And these people had these T-shirts on, you know, like Iron Man and all this. And, you know, all this various things that described that they were long-distance runners. And I thought, that's a bit much, isn't it? It's only a mile and a half over and back. It wasn't till actually, I think it was Pete, got chatting to somebody and explained to me that they'd been doing that, some of them were doing that for 3 days. Just going backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. I could have told them to come to church. It would have been a lot more profitable for them, but we do sometimes, don't we? We look at people and we make assumptions, and we can be quite wrong. And I guess I'm telling you that because you could be thinking that about me by the time we get to the end of this talk. So just be thinking what God might be saying to you through it. Otherwise, you'll feel like you've endured 3 days of running backwards and forwards over the Humber Bridge, perhaps. So we better pray, okay? You ready for that? Father, we just want to say thank you so much. We thank you that we don't have to endure with you, that our time with you, and we're going to be in heaven for 10,000 years, and it's going to seem like nothing. It's going to be a joy to us, and so we thank you that we don't have to endure with you, but it is a joy to walk with you, and we thank you for all the benefits that you give to us and bring to us and all those things that we've mentioned this morning. We thank you that you gave yourself because you loved us so much. And Father, we just want to say thank you for sending Jesus. We just want to say thank you for all that he showed us, his example to us. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you ultimately gave yourself that we might have life and life in all its fullness. And we thank you that that life is found in and through the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we invite you now. We know that you're already with us. We know that you indwell us, but we say, come and move amongst us, speak to us. Help us better understand what God's word means for us in these days for your glory. Lord Jesus, amen. Okay, so I'm going to be reading this morning from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We worked all the way through Mark's Gospel a short while ago. Might seem like a long time ago, and it was just a joy to work through. It was fantastic. It's just a fantastic Gospel. Mark's observations and the way that Mark speaks into things and through things is just, I thought, was just absolutely wonderful. So we're going to be speaking this morning. The scene is that Jesus has just been up the mountain, and he took three of the disciples with him, and he was transfigured before them. And if you remember, Peter said, well, it'd be a great idea, wouldn't it, to set up a tent here. We've been talking about tents this morning. Let's set up a tent here and let's just stay in this place, because how great would it be? He obviously wasn't bothered about the other nine disciples that he'd left behind and all the other crowds that were trying to find out where Jesus was. And Jesus obviously said, you know, you've just not understood the scene. You know, there's more to it than this. And so we pick it up when they're coming down off of the mountain. I'd love to have spoke about the transfiguration, actually, but I had a sense that God wanted me to speak into this. And so we're going to read from verse 14 of Mark 9, okay? New King James Version for me, ESV on the board, I think. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude, around them, and the scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? I guess he suspected that already. Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples so that they could cast it out, but they couldn't. So you can imagine what the previous conversation has been about. You've got all the religious types there, the ones that think that they are the men of God, the scribes, the Pharisees, etc., etc. They're looking at the disciples and saying, well, you're supposed to be his men. What you're playing about at, and obviously you've not recognized that it's only the religious people that can do these religious things. And the disciples know that in part that's true, and obviously that's vexed them. And so you can imagine the debate that's going on there. Where did we get to? I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, and they could not. Did I get there? Yeah. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, he immediately, the spirit convulsed him, that's the evil spirit, and he fell on the ground and wallowed around, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. I think in some versions it says they looked at him and they thought he were dead. And so, many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not do it? And he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. Yes, okay. Just another, like Mark has these stories that he brings, and he helps us to kind of observe the scene. And so we've got Jesus and the three disciples, and they are coming down from this, you could say, a mountaintop experience. It was a mountaintop experience of meeting with Jesus, and Elijah showed up there, and it was glorious. And the record says that when they looked at Jesus, his clothes were white, like no bleaching agent could ever whiten them. It's amazing. So they've had this amazing experience up on the mountain. But they were coming down. And we've got to do that as well. We have these amazing times of worship on a Sunday morning. We have amazing prayer meetings when we gather together. And Jesus enters into this situation where there's obviously a great need, but we've got to come down from these places of praise, and we've got to face real life. But Jesus equips us to face real life. Now, obviously, they come into this very difficult situation where, particularly for this man and his son, I mean, this is very pressing. But all the religious people can do is argue about it. I find that you often see that. The religious people just argue about stuff. They never actually get around to doing anything. They just say what other people should do or should have done, or if they'd have listened to God a bit more, what could have happened. And they point the finger. And we need to be careful not to do that now. Because it's so easy to blame someone else. It's something that's running through our culture now. Everybody wants to blame somebody else. It's always somebody else's fault. Nobody takes responsibility for what they do anymore, it would seem. There's always somebody who they can point the finger at, and in that sense, nothing has changed. And we see it in our politics as well. You know, everybody's got to blame somebody else. Everybody thinks everybody else is wrong. Why don't they come together and do something positive and sort something out? It's always somebody else. And I find that people who are like that have probably not understood properly what Jesus has done on the cross. And this goes for us as well, if we're like that. Because at the cross, Jesus took all the blame that rightly belongs to us upon himself. He didn't say, look at all these blooming Muppets, I'm going to have to go and die for them. Messing about. And I think whilst we're blaming somebody else, we've not fully understood the cross, that we've been forgiven much. That Christ died in our place. That his grace and his mercy to us are just lavished upon us. Otherwise we wouldn't be here this morning. And I think there's a sense that when you try and blame somebody else, it's partly because you think that somehow you're perfect. Somehow you've got everything right. Somehow you know just a little bit more than everybody else. And it's not a good attitude to have. I think if you never do anything about a situation or a circumstance, and you don't pray about the problems that we're facing in every day, you've probably got an issue in appropriating the cross correctly to your life. Because you should be grateful for the fact that Christ, in spite of what you are like, he sees the depth of our heart and he loves us the same. It's wonderful, isn't it? Amazing. Okay, so let's get into it. So he came down the mountain, he'd seen all these people arguing and pointing the finger, and he said, she says, and you know. And then we get to verse 17. And one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought my son to you who has a mute spirit. When we come down off the highs of a Sunday morning worship and the Sunday prayer meeting, we enter into a world of desperate people. When they came down off this mountain, they entered into a world of desperate situations and circumstances. And when we finished here this morning, on a Monday, maybe even sooner, we've got to get into a situation where we meet people who are desperate. Desperate parents and desperate children. Do you know that in the north and south wards of Selby, which I guess are Flaxley Road and Abbots Road generally area, a third of the kids live in poverty. In our town, a third of kids live in poverty, absolute poverty. The schools, of which we've already mentioned this morning, we're working in 11 schools in a roughly a 10-mile radius of the town, but at least half of them will be called Selby schools, cannot keep up with the care that is necessary for children with various special needs. They can't keep up with that. And we have to come down off our mountaintop experiences, we have to come out of our little prayer closets, and we actually have to do something about the situations that are facing us, around us. And God has given us an amazing opportunity to do that with thousands and thousands of kids who never go to church, who never hear the gospel, many of whom are never parented well. And we have people in church who work in these situations and who know it too well and could stand up here and tell you more horror stories than I could. And yet we do assemblies every 6 weeks with a few faithful people, and yet sometimes it seems like it's so difficult to get anybody to be able to go. Because it's not my thing. Because, you know, I've got other things to do. What time's the assembly start? 9 o'clock. Whoa, I need 3 coffees before I get going on a morning. Well, while it's taking you 3 coffees to get up and around, we've been and done an assembly to some kids who've not even had breakfast. They've been sent to school with no food and no love and no kiss at the school gates or anything like that. And God has given us a fantastic opportunity. And there's no wonder that Jesus gets frustrated with the scene. Well, I thought your lot was supposed to be able to do something about that. And these are the scribes, but these are the religious people pointing, and obviously they're not doing very much about it. Has this guy been to the scribes for them to deliver him? Who knows? He's been like this for years. And the vision of the church, as I very, very briefly just give an outline to this morning, is to see restoration in families through the gospel, through what Jesus has done for us, and so we've got a message to tell other people. So I reckon that if you bought into the vision and you were a member of the church, numbers shouldn't be going down, numbers should be going up for getting involved in these kind of things. Now you might go home, and that's why I warned you first. You know, I might have misjudged your situation. You might have been running for 3 days, and I'm thinking they're only going a mile to and from. What's up with them? Marathon man, Iron man. You might be doing a lot more than I think. So go home and ask God. Don't go home and say, "Oh, Dave's had a go at us this morning." I am the pastor of the church, and I'm supposed to encourage, exhort, provoke, lead. You go home and read. I'm not just making these things up. And in the context of this passage, just go back a little bit when you go home and read about it. See what's been happening. See what Jesus has been telling them. End of chapter 8. Take up your cross. When he called the disciples to himself, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." We get a lot of people coming to church, and it is a joy get visitors, and there's a buzz about, you know, when visitors come into the church, because we're still small enough to recognize, and especially when it's the school holidays and stuff, and there's a lot of our own people missing. Whoa, you know, and for me particularly, I'm always wondering, you know, I hope people come back. I hope people join themselves to us. But again, we live in a culture now where people are just like consumers. And so people visit the church and they're thinking, what kind of worship group have they got? What's the preach going to be like? What are we going to be welcomed like? And if we don't tick all the boxes here, they're going to think, I'm going to go somewhere else. And, you know, if they get into another good church, praise God for that. But that is what we're like. If everything just doesn't tick the boxes for us, we don't actually get involved there. And it just makes a mockery of what Jesus says in many different contexts. So the vision of the church is to see kids restored into right relationships with their parents, husbands and wives, parents and children. And praise God, we've already seen so much of that. We've got people who are giving themselves to that. You know, Chris and Linda fostering kids, looking after kids, and some of the stories they could tell you, and as I say, others who are working directly in these kind of contexts. And maybe this child should have dragged himself, kicking and foaming at the mouth, to church. Maybe he should have gone himself there to the temple. Well, it's not going to happen. It's not possible. We've got to go to them and tell them how wonderful God is. And we've got devastated children in our community. Again, I could ask people to stand up and tell you some stories that would more than make your hair curl. And we're the ones who've been called by Jesus to do something about it, to proclaim the kingdom. We've been called to make a difference. Now, this, I'd love to have spoken about the Transfiguration. That would have been a whole lot nicer preach. But I was stood here a couple of weeks ago when Angela played that video for us and preached to us about faith. And we saw this little lad being prayed for with cerebral palsy or something like that. It was just like an amazing scene. And afterwards, Angela, if you remember, gathered everybody and says, right, we're going to pray. We're going to pray for stuff now. I didn't feel like I could do anything. Angela, when we got home, she said, who did you pray for? Because loads of people were praying for loads of people. And I said, I didn't pray for anybody. I just had to think about what God was speaking. And this scripture came to me. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It came to me, pastor of the church. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to be doing? In this town, we've got more dogs than Christians. A lot more dogs than Christians. And I want to tell you, people are looking after their dogs better than they're looking after their kids sometimes. So why did Mark want to catch our attention with this story? Because he wants us to do something about it. Because he wants to encourage us in the context that we're in. He was probably writing to Christians in Rome. People who had been persecuted. People who just missed seeing Jesus personally. Jesus had been glorified by then. And so there were people just like us, living with a legacy that Christ died for us, that Christ gave us everything that he could and equipped us, said, greater things will you see and do. But we're not going to have him personally on hand to do it all for us. We've got to press into him. And I think that's why Mark was telling this story to those people in Rome in those early days. And that's why he wants us to convey it now. Jesus is not going to walk in and wave a magic wand. He's chosen us as his church to do something about it. And when we get down to verse 19... we get this scene where the father has described what happens. He throws himself down, sometimes into water and sometimes into fire, and he gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they couldn't. And Jesus said to him, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I have to bear with you? Now, it's very important that we understand that. It says, faithless, not unfaithful. These disciples had given themselves to him. They'd given up their jobs. They'd given up their careers. They had left everything behind to follow him. They were by no means unfaithful. But somehow they were faithless, which means there was something lacking. Something was missing there in their understanding. Something about unbelief wearies God. Now don't try and catch me out there. You know, we're reading the Bible. God never tires or becomes weary. And we know that. But you can tell by Jesus' way in which he answers these questions that he's just getting a bit weary about the lack of faith that is going on. And that's what I felt for myself a couple of weeks ago. What am I doing? What difference am I making? You see, we've got to ask ourselves these things. It's very, very important. And Jesus is impatient because he is surpassingly powerful. He's displaying miracle after miracle after miracle. They've been across the lake twice at this stage. After the lake, he fed thousands of people as if that would just emphasize this faith that he showed them on the boat. And yet they still missed it there. We've not got out. How can we feed them? There's no shops. And Jesus is trying to, again, just underline and underline and underline. Why do we doubt God when time after time after time he answers our prayers and we read in Scripture that the things that he did and the things that he's told us that we can do as well? And yet somehow we lose sight of those things. I did. I'll explain as we come to the end what I think it means about, I believe, help my unbelief, and we'll come back to that. And then Jesus, in verse 21, he asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? How long has it been happening to him? And he's not like a doctor saying, okay, tell me what the symptoms are. He knows what they are. Jesus has not been curious. He's been compassionate. And he's not interested in miracles or fireworks either. He's not trying to do the big thing to attract all the attention. He's interested in people. Sometimes as Christians, we get interested in the latest new thing, where God is doing this and where God is doing that, and let's chase after this conference and that conference. And whoa, we've heard in Toronto that there's this amazing blessing going on. And now, nearly 20, 30 years later, people are still trying to hark back to what happened in 1994 because we like fireworks and we like miracles. Why don't we like people? He's interested in people. And so he says, how long has it been like this? I think when we go to some of these schools, and some of you have been more times than me, and, you know, I think I'm past the point where I understand that I cannot do everything. Some people go to a church and they think that the vicar or the pastor is the minister and he should minister to everybody. That is not true. That's not a proper description. We know that of the church. The church is a body made together of different parts, all working together for the good. It's like an edifice that is built out of living stones. We know all these things. We know that God brings gifting to the church, and Mary certainly has a gift to gather people and go into schools and share the gospel at a level that these kids can understand it. And she gathers a great team because there's different things needed there. Some of the people who go never speak to the kids, but we need a computer working so that we can put, you know, like visuals and stuff up like that, and it's brilliant. But when you come to some of these schools, you see some of these little kids, and they're lost. They're not just spiritually lost. They're lost in the way that my parents used to look at kids and say, look at that little kid, they're lost, meaning the scruffy, meaning they haven't got proper clothes to wear. And I've seen kids sat in a row where all the other kids have got uniform on and they have to go to school. And already they're different. Already they're the ones that haven't got proper school uniform. Oh, dear me. They've probably gone with no breakfast. Schools are doing well now. They're trying to provide meals. I noticed some of the supermarkets trying to provide fruit and stuff like that. But it's not easy to go. And they need somebody to take them to the supermarket to get a free banana or a free bunch of grapes or an apple or something like that. And parents won't always do that. And they look pale, and they're dead behind the eyes. they're 6 or 7 years old, and they're dead behind the eyes, probably much like this kid was. And Jesus looked on him with compassion and says, why haven't you done anything for him? Why do I have to come down off a mountain and sort it all out? How long has he been like that? And sometimes I go in these assemblies and I look out and I think, whoa, how long have these kids been like that? And who's doing anything about it? And the staff are great. I must say that the staff are great. And some of what we would perceive to be the worst schools, I think the teachers are doing the best jobs. Flaxley Road, the kids are beautifully behaved. Who knows what kind of background they're going home to, and I'm not just saying this. I went to that school. It's a funny thing for me when I'm going back in there and seeing these little kids, you know, like I was. How long have they been hurting like this? What kind of scars will they carry for the rest of their lives? And I was talking to Mike this week, and he was saying how they'd gone on holiday, a family holiday together with extended family and stuff like that, and how his brother was just reminiscing about a time when he was a child, and they'd gone away to some kind of Christian camp or event, I think, Mike. And his brother had said words to the effect of, that were the best times, the happiest times of my life. I don't think he's a Christian now, I don't know, you'd have to ask Mike. He's in his 20s or 30s or however old he is. And he's saying, wow, don't go to church anymore, I don't think. And we've got an opportunity to give kids this wow factor and to tell them actually that they are loved and to tell them actually that there is something for them and that there is somebody that cares for them. And yet, we're a little bit too busy, really, to do very much about it. And please don't get me wrong, because I know that I'm speaking to some people here who actually are too busy to do something about it. But if you're making a choice not to go, then go home and read this. And Jesus overcame evil in the world because he loved the people that were oppressed by it. He absolutely loved them to bits. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then we're getting to the end. 22 to 24. It says he often thrown him both into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. What a statement from a parent. If you can, have compassion on us and help us. I just thought, what a cry. Fancy a father having to say that. I mean, you must be desperate as a father to have to say something like that anyway. But if you can, have mercy. Oh my word. And I think to myself, sometimes I am the most unmerciful person ever. Oh dear, and God has been so merciful to me. If you can, Jesus actually has to say, if you can. It's like, hold on a minute, have you not heard? Do you not know? I mean, Jesus doesn't go that far. He doesn't say, don't you know it's me? He doesn't say any of those kind of things. Don't you know we're King's Church? Huh. We're supposed to be the best at this and the best at that and the best at the other. He says, like, with incredulity, is it? Or whatever, I don't know. He just says, like, whoa, if I can. And when the schools come to us and say, well, can we go to schools and say, can we help you? And then they say, Well, if you can, if we can. Dear me. And so we come back to this situation. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, interestingly, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I think I've understood, and on that morning I just thought, I just need to think about this. I need to think about what it means, because I've got faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But I knew that there was this, I believe, help my unbelief going on somewhere in there. And it's not how big your faith is, it's who your faith is in. Jesus is big enough for all of it. And I think, who knows for how long, and this is only a couple of weeks ago, I think, as I understand it now, I must somehow have, just for a moment, and maybe I'm just doing myself too much of a justice there, maybe for a while, I've just been thinking, I've got it together. Things are quite easy now. It's the summer holidays. A lot of people have gone off on holidays. We've cancelled all our men's meetings and ladies' meetings, and cell groups have finished. And we've got quite relaxed on some things. It's holiday time. And I take my eyes off the ball. I've got faith. I'm all right. And then a situation arises, and I realize, whoa, I'm bankrupt. Because I've not been pressing into God. I've not understood and made it apparent to my own setting and situation that actually it's not about my faith, it's about God's. It's not about how big my faith is, it's about my faith in the man who can. And we stop reading the Bible and we stop praying and we suddenly find out, actually, whoa, I'm surrounded. I'm surrounded. And then God has to say to us again, yeah, you're surrounded actually by me, but you've taken your eyes off it. Look out and see that those who are for us are far more than those that are against us. And the most important part of biblical faith is its object, Jesus. And true faith is powerful because it lays hold of the power of God. I wish I'd have read this before that morning. I would have understood better the power of God. And Jesus responds always to humble faith. Not perfect faith. Humble faith. Because it's not how powerful I am. You see all these people on YouTube, or the big man of prayer going round, he puts his hand up, all these people fall over. I don't know what that's about always. Maybe he's got faith in the God who can. But if we take our eyes off God, our faith, my faith, suddenly seems to wane somehow. I've got enough to get me by. I've got enough to look good. But not much more. And then there's all these little kids looking out. And it says that after Jesus had prayed for him, it says the spirit came out shrieking and convulsed him greatly. And he became as one dead, so that many came up and said, he's died. It's almost like, whoa, haven't we seen an amazing thing? Somebody died in front of us. Whoa, how terrible would that be? Some little kids dying inside. Some little kids, whoa. And all he needs is somebody for 1 hour, once a week, to go in and talk to him about what's going on with him. And the teachers ain't got time to do it. And the teaching assistants ain't got time to do it. And then the school say, if you can, please have compassion on us. I want to tell you, when we suggested going in to do one-to-one with the kids, they snapped our hand off. Absolutely snapped our hand off. And I don't know how many people we want. The organisation that we're working through, they said probably 5 or 6 to start with. But maybe we might go down to the school and they might say, "Oh, I wish you could send 30. I wish you could send 50. What a difference it would make. And Jesus made a difference. And the little boy obviously came too. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Amazing. He's been thrown into the fire, he's been foaming at the mouth, he's been convulsing around on the floor. Jesus prays for him, situation turns. And it's because Jesus is the God of resurrection. I mentioned just something about this last week. Those words there, he arose and he lifted him up. Those words originally come from the same kind of original word as resurrection. The little lad was resurrected. I tell you what, if we could have asked him a week later, we would have known he would have been resurrected. I bet he was an absolutely new person. And some of you, I think, need to resurrect words that God has spoken over you in your life. And maybe you've just got just a little bit comfortable. There's no comfort for Christians. This is not an easy ride, and God didn't promise us an easy ride. But I want to tell you what, soon you'll have 10,000 years up on the mountaintop, and you will not have chance to come back down and face the situations and circumstances. Or you'll be there and you'll be happy, but you won't have chance to make a difference, because we'll be in God's heavenly presence forever and ever and ever. And everything else is just going to carry on as it was. And some of us need to resurrect words over us. I want to tell you now, I'm not just speaking to you. This has got to, it's got to come and hit me first. We had a friend of ours, a guest speaker, come a couple of years ago now. And the people who used to do our school's work had emigrated to New Zealand. They got as far away from us as they possibly could get. And we're all finished. I'd finished. I'd closed the book on school's work. I'd done a lot of it, and to be honest, it wasn't my thing. And into this situation comes this guy, traveling prophet. And he says to us, "I have a sense that God is telling you to resurrect something that you have said, we've done that, we're not going back." And straight away I knew what it was, and I thought, oh no. I hated school. Every time I go back, I'm nervous, because memories come back about what I thought of school. Not great. And maybe something's died for you. And this guy comes and he says, God is telling you to resurrect something that you said is dead. And that's why we've got schools now, because God spoke into it and said, do this. And that's why 11 schools want us to go in and do various different things with them. This is not something that is diminishing, it's something that is increasing. We aren't ready yet to say, I've done that. We aren't ready yet to down our tools. We've got more to do, because God is the God of the resurrection. And and when they'd come to him in the house, his disciples asked him, why couldn't we do it? And you can go home and look at that yourself, because we've run out of time. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. We think sometimes when we look out at people, how long have they been like that? And then we go home, I turn on the telly, sit down to my nice meal in my nice house, and I forget. And Lord, I just want to say sorry for that. I just want to say, Lord, forgive me when I forget. When I forget just how much you've done for me. When I forget that you pursued me, because I wasn't interested in you. And you pursued me. You kept coming after me. You kept loving me, even when I was totally unlovable. And you had compassion on me. I didn't even have to say, Lord, if you've got compassion, come and help me. Because you did it without me asking. But Lord, we're asking now, give us more mercy. Give me more mercy. Give me more compassion. Give me more grace for these kids that I once said of them, I've been there. I've done that. We've closed the book. We're not going back. We haven't got people to do it. They're in New Zealand. And yet you raise people up because you've put gifting in us and amongst us. And you've called us to restore families and see husbands and wives in right relationships and parents and children in right relationships. And Lord, forgive us when we're not doing it as you have called us to do it, and help us to do it as you want us to do it in the here and now for your glory. Amen. Okay.